Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and the podcast for In The News this week is on tour in Blackpool. Hey, with a live audience. How exciting. We didn't even practice that.
We are joined by thousands.
Yeah, it just sounded excellent. Adrian Reynolds, our Head of National Ministries, is to my left. Hello, Adrian. And John Stevens, our National Director, is at the end of the News at 10 table that we've set up.
Is this
here.
What News at 10 looks like?
I've no idea. I don't watch it anymore. Good. I use the internet. Lovely. Well, thank you for joining us. It's a joy to be with you. We are going to take a dive into one particular news story. Then we're going to focus in on what we're doing at the conference here. Then we're going to take some questions from you as well, which I hope will be news related. I want to talk about the COVID inquiry. So this made the headlines last week for all sorts of reasons, didn't it? This phase of the inquiry, I'm told, is talking about how decisions were made in government at the time of COVID. And I've got to say, I've never heard such language in the middle of the day on Five Live as I heard last week when they were broadcasting the COVID inquiry live. I just nipped out in my lunch hour and the language was extraordinary. I was so glad my daughter wasn't in the car with me. But it just seems like a government in chaos. It seems like there was no clarity on how decisions could or should be made. All sorts has been said about the Prime Minister of the time, which we might be able to get into. But it seems there's a lot of lessons for what leadership looks like from this, regardless of the rights and wrongs of the decisions that were taken. How they were taken is important. So my first question, I guess, is, what can we learn about how decisions are made, Adrian?
Well, I think it's got an insight into how decisions are made. And I think for many of us, we didn't really know how decisions were made in government. And this has been an insight. Whether it's different from all governments that have gone before, I somehow doubt. Mm. So the way that we're constituted in the UK is we have this huge cabinet of 20 plus people. And those of you who serve as elders, can you imagine having an eldership of 20 people where everyone wants a little say on everything? And it's kind of difficult with five or six elders in some teams. You've got 9 or 10, your meetings go until 1 a.m. So you've got this sort of cabinet responsibility with a prime minister, very, very flat structure, every secretary of state reporting to the prime minister. And then it turns out, as though we didn't already know, that the main decisions are made away from that anyway, mm. by a small group of people, not only politicians, but political appointees, people like Dominic Cummings and others who are involved, as well as civil servants. So the whole thing just feels extraordinarily messy. And it's not clear really where the decisions are able to be made. I think that's the thing that's come across to me. And a lot of use of WhatsApp, of course, and that's partly because of the COVID situation, but partly that's just how people were operating and many people operate today. So I think there's some micro lessons about the way that cabinet decisions the way those discussions were conducted. That's a slightly different question. In terms of how decisions are made, I think it's extraordinarily ramshackle. Mm. And I think one of the lessons for us as church leaders, at least, is we need to be clear in the church how decisions are made. And we need to be sure, especially, that if we have elected leaders in the church, it is the elected leaders that make the decisions and not a different group. Or if there is a different group, that we're very clear and transparent about where those boundaries lie. So lots of churches that are perhaps slightly larger, they might have an eldership team. They might also have a staff team. And they're just, that's fine. You just need to work out who exactly are responsible for decisions, where are decisions being made, who has the ultimate authority. Those kinds of questions are really important. So I think the whole thing that came across to me is just the utter chaos of it all. I mean, COVID was extraordinary. We need to keep reminding ourselves it was an extraordinary moment of unprecedented, we just don't know what to do. So we need to kind of...
So cut a bit of slack
for
that.
We need to price that in a little bit. But, and this perhaps touches on the stuff with the language as well, there was a letter I read this week in the paper from someone who'd been in the Labour government, Tony Blair's Labour government, and said that character in the thick of it, if you ever come across that television play by a man called Chris Tucker, that actually his language is absolutely appalling. That was based on a character in the Blair government. So I think that, although it's abhorrent to me, that misogyny, that terrible language, I don't think that's new. Mm-hmm. I think that is part and parcel of some of these work environments.
We might come back to that in a minute. John, can I just pick up with you? Is there a danger for church leaders that you can have an eldership, but actually there's a senior pastor who could just railroad through his own decisions without any conversation with the wider eldership? And is that, I mean, is it analogous to what we've seen from the COVID inquiry?
That's a good question. I mean, of course you can have that, and that happens in many churches, and particularly if you've got a senior pastor who's been there for a long time, who's, the elders are all their handpicked people and they're yes men within that situation. In effect, they exercise a dictatorial power, even though it appears to come through a group. So I think that is always a danger of, does an eldership genuinely function as a group where there is real accountability, real discussion, real collective decision-making? And that's the tension between the kind of the idea of maybe a pastor as a first amongst equals, but who doesn't have more power than everybody else, as against somebody who's effectively a dictator who's making the decisions and the others are simply expected to run with it, rubber stamp it or support it. Mm. And actually, there are all sorts of questions there about how you run an eldership in a way that means collective decision making. Interestingly, British cabinet government is meant to be collective decision making. And what we're struggling with at the moment is that increasingly it's been a move to a presidential model in which effectively the prime minister exercises power and the cabinet is then expected to simply do what the prime minister wants. So that's a massive shift from the 1970s through the 80s. Really, it was Blair who became more presidential, but that's then been the model since then, a president with chief of staff. And actually, some church elderships default to that. And some people think ecclesiologically that's what it should be. I think you have much more of an equal eldership working kind of together, in which there's a drawing together of consensus and a listening, a disagreement, but a reaching of collective decisions that are then owned by the whole. But you have to work to do that. And the downside of it is it takes much longer, perhaps, to sometimes work in that way. Actually, that doesn't seem that that was the situation here, though. I echo what Adrian has said. In many ways, I do have a lot of sympathy for the government having to deal with a novel crisis where nobody knew where it was going, where the advice wasn't clear.
It's easy in hindsight,
to navigate
isn't it?
That. Yeah. But it does seem that actually a fundamental problem here was actually with the Prime Minister. And this isn't a political point, but everybody has made the point that he changed his mind even through the day, and had a tendency to do whatever the last person who spoke to him had said. So everybody became frustrated with Boris Johnson's decision making because they knew that he would want to please whoever was in front of him, and therefore that actually policy changed on the hoof all the time. And you can get the sense that some of the advisors behind the scenes were trying to manage a decision maker who couldn't make decisions and wouldn't stick with those decisions. And you had the interface here of ideology against reality. So you've got an ideology of wanting to be boosterish, wanting to be British exceptionalism, not like Italy, wanting to be freedom and libertarian, as against the reality of what seemed to be unfolding on the ground. And then a sort of a not taking a sort of expert opinion. There's a certain element of the, we don't need experts. And so therefore there wasn't a garnering of expert opinion, and there wasn't a range of expert opinion that was sort of received and processed and thought through. So there's got to be a sense in which the ultimate responsibility lies to the person who should have been making decisions. And I think there's a real warning to us there of the danger of decision-making to please people and to please whoever is in front of you. There's a point at which in leadership, you have to do the right thing. And that's true of churches as well. Now, our data source is different. Our data source might be scripture. It might be the facts on the ground. But there's still a sense in which leadership is about ultimately making judgments spiritually, with the spirit, by prayer, collectively. But actually, the great danger the Bible warns us against is that idea of pleasing people. We will not make the right decisions simply if we want to please whoever happens to be in front of us and whoever is demanding our immediate attention. So that image of the shopping trolley is a very vivid one. But actually, I think we can all recognize that from decision making. People who can't make a decision and won't see it through, basically because they want to please and do whatever the person in front of them is wanting. And actually, in church leadership, almost invariably, you're going to have to disappoint some people, and there will be people who are not pleased with you. So you have to make good decisions, but actually it's better to make decisions than to kind of simply vacillate with what kind of the sort of popularity would demand.
There's a couple of other features of this, I think, Phil. One is quite what the role Carrie Johnson had.
Yeah. Well, I was going to ask that, because it seems she was at the centre of a lot of the decisions Johnson made.
There are unelected officials who are appointed and therefore do have official roles. Quite what her role is, it is not, I think, entirely clear, but it's obvious she has a profound influence at number 10, or in number, they lived in the flat above number 11, didn't they, precisely?
That's a piece of pedantry I'm particularly impressed by.
Thank you. Good, yes. Yeah. It's that the number 11 flat is bigger, that's why.
I also knew that. Yeah, okay, anyway. Yeah.
And has special gold wallpaper. Anyway, So, I just think the whole question of, when you have leaders who have spouses, we're very grateful for our spouses and we value their counsel and wisdom. And of course, when you're making decisions in church, you often would seek out a number of different sources of wisdom, wouldn't you? But actually, I think we need to remember that if churches elect officials, elect officers, those are the people who are elected to make the decisions. The other thing that I think is worth reflecting on is there are people who do come out of this with credit. I'm just really struck by both the chief scientific officer and the chief medical officer. So Chris Whitty and Patrick Vallance, not in that order, the other way around, who both, I think, have put up with much more than we realised at the time. And because they realised there was a need to steady the ship and for people to respond in the right way, they kept going with it, even when it must have been at times been intolerable. Mm. So I just think they come out of it actually with quite a lot of credit. And, we can look back and maybe say this decision wasn't quite right, that decision wasn't quite right. But actually, those kind of steady people who have the good of the whole at heart, those kinds of people are actually invaluable leaders to have around. Mm. And we've probably got people like that in our churches. They're the kind of, the steady people who are somewhat unflappable, even when everything seems to be falling apart, they keep going and they know what needs to be done. And actually, those kinds of people are like gold dust, I think.
Couple of other observations about kind of what was happening. I think it's worth recognising the vital importance of character in leadership. So as we said, we've seen these kind of messages, the rudeness, the kind of crudeness, the misogyny, the way of speaking about other people, actually the indecisiveness. All of that was known anyway. These were the characters of the individuals that were there. It was not a surprise particularly to discover any of that. And actually crises always reveal character. Rarely do people rise to the occasion. On a crisis occasion, their character determines how they respond to it. And it's not therefore surprising that biblically character is so central to choosing to appoint. To tolerate character flaw is basically inviting disaster, because in the end you will face crises and that will test and reveal kind of character. And mere giftedness, communicative skill, etc., those are not in themselves sufficient to be able to enable a person to lead well. And it will be in the difficult times in which that is most tested. Interestingly, I think that the dropping of the requirement of character for public office, the idea that private character determines your ability to lead well, culturally that has been dropped since the 1960s increasingly. So the idea that you actually have to have personal integrity and character to lead is something that our society no longer believes. I was reading earlier this week Russell Moore's latest book about American evangelicalism and the rise of Trump. One of the points he makes is conservative evangelicals ditched the requirement of character for kind of leadership. They started to think that was no longer important when it served them. So when they could get their person in, they explained away character defects in order to get what they thought was the greater good. And that in the end is a self-destructive strategy. So character is absolutely crucial. I think we also see rivalry. So much of what was going on is various competing groups and ministers fighting for power, possibly looking to who's going to be the successor. So actually, they're not really working together for the common good. There's a measure in which there are a number of people who are basically competing for their own position, their own status. You see that conflict between Boris Johnson, between Sunak, kind of Nick Hancock, and then the various different special advisors that represent those people. So there's a kind of palace power struggle constantly going on. Mm. Where that happens, decision making is not good. And again, we want to avoid that in churches, parties and groups of people competing with each other. And I think it's worth remembering Jesus' words, every word that's spoken in private will eventually become public. Yeah. This is the way that people characteristically spoke to each other. They would never have done this in an election broadcast or in Parliament or wherever. They want to give the impression of a completely different set of values and ways of behaving. Mm. But actually, what they have said in private has now become public. Mm. And actually, we hold them to account for that. That is a warning to all of us that that is a truth that the Bible says is what will happen when there's the last judgment. You cannot be ultimately before God a different person in private from the person that you are in kind of public.
Phil, just one last thought from me. I haven't worked in the secular workplace for 25 years, but 25 years ago, the language was exactly like that. Mm. So I wonder if it also reveals that many of us as leaders maybe don't know exactly what it's like for our people. I think we just need to, we need to ask questions. We need to say to people, what's it like working where you are? Some people will be working in very happy environments where there's a good spirit, good organization. There isn't this kind of language and misogyny. Other people might well find themselves working in exactly those environments. And that it, they don't really want to talk about that. They don't want to be, you know, they're a bit embarrassed about it, perhaps. We need to help them live in those contexts. I think it's just a reminder that we are removed from reality. And we need to help people live in the world, but not be of it.
This is what I say, actually, kind of, there are a lot of fly-on-the-wall documentary television programs that are kind of behind the scenes at the airport, on a warship, kind of in the police or whatever. Actually, they do reveal that kind of culture.
But people behave sometimes. In those, don't you think? I think people behave for the camera a lot.
They might behave for the camera, but I still think you get insights into a little bit more what it's really like. And it is totally different from the experience.
I mean,
of
if you had a camera inside number 10, I bet you wouldn't have got the language you've had over the last, that's been revealed over the last couple of weeks.
Still went to the parties though.
There was plenty of parties.
Broke the rules every day.
I've said on this podcast before that Boris Johnson went to more parties in COVID than I've been to in my life. There we are. So
What are you doing tomorrow night?
Exactly.
Want to come around for a party?
I'm not having a party, that's for sure. Let's move on to talk about the conference. So we said we're on tour. I don't think I said why we're on tour. It's the Leaders Conference. So this is a time when we gather about 1,000 people together from all around Great Britain who come together for great teaching, sung worship, fellowship with one another, seminars of which kind of this is one. It's not really
lasagna.
A seminar, is it? Lasagna for lunch was very nice.
See, I said lasagna.
Yeah, I said it the northern way or the right way.
Okay.
So it's lovely to gather everyone together. And we've got, I think we've 510 churches represented as well
at
the conference, which is fantastic. And we've been thinking about this theme at Ministry of Justice. And we've had some great ministry already from Ray and from Jason. It's been good to gather, hasn't it?
Who are you asking?
I'm asking either of you. Don't jump in all at once. Good grief.
Yeah, it is good to be together. And I think... There's a strength in numbers, isn't it? I mean, I'm an introvert, so kind of large numbers do me in a little bit. But there is just a great joy and a strength in thinking I'm not alone. That even actually if you're in that the largest FIC church is represented here, you might have, I don't know, 1,000 people on a Sunday. It's the largest FIC church. But that's in a city of millions. So actually, whatever size church we're in, and there are churches here that are very, very small and some that are very large, I guess, and everything in between. It's just good to remember we're not alone and that the Lord is doing great things. I love especially hearing those stories of people who say, well, this has been happening in our church, that's been happening in our church, or we've worked through this challenge together. And it's just great to hear that the Lord is at work. So I think there's a real strength for me there in our fellowship together. We're not all the same. We don't all do the same things. We don't all sing the same songs. We don't all conduct our services the same way, but we worship the same God and believe the same gospel. And we're working to the same end. And for me, that's just a huge encouragement.
Yeah, I mean, we are the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, and our aim is...
Just get the name in there, John.
Yeah.
That's right.
Independent churches working together to reach Britain for Christ.
And the strapline.
And I think,
superb.
But actually, this is what it's all about. This is a key place where we do those things, where we basically foster and express fellowship, that we are connected with one another, that we're not isolationist, but we're interdependent, and where we sort of develop those relationships that enable us to work together and support one another in gospel ministry. So actually being together physically with each other for a couple of days is just a real context in which that can happen. And it brings mutual encouragement. It enables people to discover the challenges they're facing are pretty generic to what lots of pastors are facing and leaders are facing in different places. I love just watching people connect with each other. And it's just thrilling watching 1,000 people, and you can see people catching up with their mates.
Do you stand on the balcony over the big ballroom while everyone's eating and just look down and watch them connecting?
Being 6'8", I've got a built-in balcony that kind of works most of the time. But actually, it is just great seeing people kind of connect with each other. And you see people who know each other catching up with old friends. But then you see people making new friendships, and they end up sitting on a table, and they're talking to people they don't know in different contexts. And so much has come out of these conferences in terms of little connections between people, that a church discovers a work that another church is doing, and they then become partners with it and give to it and support it. And that's fostered that kind of relationship. And I think that sense of genuinely being together in the work of the gospel is probably brought about by this conference more than any other thing that we do in the course of the year. It's the high point of developing that. Lots of the other things we do continue to serve that purpose. But here is where it is most evidently kind of sort of realised. And actually just chatting to people, what they say they really appreciate around the conference, that the teaching is good and stimulating and encouraging, but actually what they love is being with the others and building those relationships, and the meals, the coffee, the chat, the prayer, the support, all of those things are an absolutely crucial part of what we're kind of doing. And it's a joy to watch it happen.
No one has come up to me yet and said they really love the coffee. Coffee times.
Excellent. We will try and work on that for next year, as we tried to for this year.
There are also 240 women here. Yeah, yeah. We're a complementarian movement, but we really, really value and esteem the role of women serving in leadership roles in the church. And I think that's just it. That's a huge encouragement. We want to get that right. We haven't always got that right in the past. We want to get that right. So the fact that there are 240 women here, I think, is also hugely encouraging.
And the theme is really important. I mean, we're thinking about this whole issue of ministry of justice. What does it mean to do justice? That's a massive issue amongst evangelicals at the moment as they look at our world.
But we don't all agree on.
No.
At the edges.
Yeah, and there are loads of competing ideologies that people are having to wrestle with. What does that look like? So it's really important for us to think that through biblically, help one another to think it through biblically. That's what we've wanted to do. And at one level, we're reminding ourselves of some really basically core things. We're not telling people what they've got to do in their context. We're not telling them what ministries they've got to run. But just the reminder that God is a God of justice who wants justice and will do justice. A reminder that sin is real and it kind of not just renders us individually guilty, but it has all sorts of implications on society and how people relate to each other. That God, I mean, we had a wonderful message this morning from Isaiah 52, 53 about kind of how justice is done through the death of Christ on the cross, the sort of servant who willingly suffers in our place so we can be declared to be righteous. That's the absolute foundation of righteousness and justice kind of for eternity. And just to be reminded that that's where the action really is just hugely significant. And then we're going to be thinking through, what does that mean in church life? What does that mean in our engagement with the world? So we're not going to agree. Hopefully we'll understand one another better, but we are just remembering some very important things God's purpose, the gospel. And actually God is in the business ultimately of restoring and establishing righteousness for eternity. And we're, in a sense, drawn into that, both by being justified and declared righteous, but then called to live out that righteousness in our communities. I think it's massively encouraging to be thinking about that.
You look like you want to read scripture. I can see it on your phone.
I was really moved by this morning's sermon.
It was brilliant.
Jason Roach from London City Mission preaching on Isaiah 52, 53. One of the things that really struck me about it, Phil, is it's such a familiar part of the Bible, isn't it? So, you know, such familiar words. We don't really memorize scripture anymore, but probably most of us could, you know, finish every sentence in that passage. And I was chatting to Jason about it beforehand, and we were just praying through about, you know, how it might be received. And we're just reflecting on the fact it's such a familiar passage. And you realize with a familiar passage that the only way it's going to come to you with freshness and with a vitality in life is if the Spirit is at work. So it was a great reminder for Jason and I this morning as we were praying, just the nature of preaching in the local church actually is about the Spirit taking the words of the preacher as he expounds the text and breathing life into them.
Yeah.
And so actually, as I came to the end of that session, I just thought, thank you, Lord, for your Spirit being at work. Yeah. And it's just a good reminder, actually, what we should be praying every time we come to a passage of the Scripture. We shouldn't be frightened of familiar passages or well-known areas of Scripture, but we do always need to be praying the Spirit, give them that freshness and life.
Man of Sorrows came alive for me as well.
You like that, did you?
It's just Phil, that was my choice. That. Well, thank you, Brian, for serving me in that.
Clearly, in Isaiah 53, how the resurrection features.
Yeah,
that's
right.
That was just completely fresh. Yeah, that it's not just about the cross, but actually it climaxes in the resurrection and indeed the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And in some ways, parallels Philippians chapter 2. I thought that was just a kind of a whole new set of insights into that passage and the kind of the way cross and resurrection connect with each other that I was just blessed by. Sort of seeing that more clearly than I've probably ever seen it before. And it helps you understand Jesus saying, you know, the Old Testament predicts I'm going to be rejected and rise again. You kind of, there it is. It's absolutely embedded in Isaiah 53. All the talks will be available online, will they, Phil, at some
point? Yes, the vast majority. We had a technical hiccup in one seminar last night, which I still haven't quite recovered from. But hopefully the rest of them will all be up there. Thanks for your support.
Be strong.
Lovely. Thank you. Well, let's move on. Let's do some questions, shall we? So we'll come to the last kind of few minutes. We don't want to make this a hugely long podcast episode. They're normally
what if
between
nobody's got a question
30 and 40
minutes. About that?
I haven't thought about that, but there's only 5 minutes left, so I'll just fill. And there we are until we get to end. Anyone going to be first? Come and ask a question. Don't be shy. I'm going to keep talking because this is an audio podcast. Make your way up. That's fantastic. So if you give us your name and your church and ask your question.
Yeah, thank you. Michael Cornell, Hope Church, Ashton and Makefield. Recently, following on from the death of Matthew Perry, a foundation has been set up to help people with addiction. Mm. And one article I read referred to the disease of addiction. What does that tell us about what our culture thinks about addiction? And how's that helpful, unhelpful? How can we help people with addiction?
That's a great question. It was somebody who grew up watching Friends. Mm-hmm. It was really sad to read about Matthew Perry's death. And John.
I'm not sure I know the easy answer to that question. I do think biblically, sin and its consequences are often spoken of in disease language. And I think actually we sometimes solely focus on a forensic, legal, guilt, punishment language. And actually, that's not the only way the Bible speaks about the consequences of sin. Often Jesus' healings are specifically spoken of in terms of salvation coming. And there's something very significant about delivery from disease, which is a picture of sin being dealt with. The same is true, of course, of sin as being a form of enslavement. And again, we fail to read the biblical texts that talk about people being given over to sin, sin being an enslaving master. And I think we've just failed to grasp the extent to which a person who is caught in sin is both perpetrator and victim. Hmm. And actually, a rather individualistic moral forensic view that only sees sin as being about a person's failings for which they're guilty is actually a reduced understanding of how the Bible understands the area of sin. In some sense, that's true collectively. So the whole difference between institutional and systemic consequences of sin as against individual sin are exactly the same kinds of question. Now, that doesn't mean to say from a biblical perspective, describing it as a disease means that it's something that's to be solved through medication. So there's the danger if you label it a disease, the assumption is the answer is therefore some kind of medical treatment or therapy or whatever to overcome it. And so at one level, I'm slightly nervous about the disease language from that perspective, although there can be disease elements in all sorts of addictions. But I think it helps see the reality of sin and its enslaving power and what needs to be dealt with for a person to be liberated. And we must grasp that salvation is redemption from sin, not just forgiveness of sin. It's about release, setting free, healing, restoration to kind of wholeness. So I think the language is probably more biblical than we often think. And it's a reminder to us not to have a reductionist view. In terms of how the gospel applies to people with addiction, I think the Bible would suggest to us that sometimes the gospel can cause a person to be entirely liberated and freed from things that have enslaved them, that actually they're no longer a struggle for them. They are literally set free from them. In many instances, what happens is they are set free from engaging in the addictive behavior, but it's a lifelong struggle against temptation and desire. And I think we have to recognize that both of those two things are actually outworkings of salvation. I don't think we're promised delivery from temptation and having to struggle. We are promised that the Lord can set us free from carrying those desires into action. But for some, it will be an even more complete liberation than that. And for all of us in eternity, it will be complete liberation.
That was a very full and helpful answer.
Have you written a book on that, John?
I wrote a book on temptation, not quite about addiction, but struggling with it.
There
are
similarities, aren't there? I think pastors need to remember that sanctification is not immediate. Hmm. Sorry, it's a process.
Yeah,
it?
Yeah, it goes. Yeah.
And we were talking about this in Graham's seminar. Actually, someone was making the point that if you're middle class and very respectable, sins aren't particularly obvious, perhaps, and so there isn't the kind of the same pressure to, you know, for immediate transformation. And suddenly, someone comes in who's got all these very obvious outward sins. We expect them to be immediately transformed by the gospel. Well, they are immediately transformed by the gospel, but how that works out in the process of sanctification, I think, needs great pastoral patience and wisdom. Mm-hmm.
Any more questions? Come on, jump up. Or what? It's fine. We'll take them all. Carry on.
Yeah, we can go on.
Yeah.
Okay. COVID one.
Sorry, for Tim, can you give us your name?
Tim Manson, Gunnersbury Baptist Church.
Thank you, brother.
COVID one, I haven't followed the inquiry that closely. Is there a stated aim to the inquiry? Well,
to learn lessons, I think. The thing that I think has been pointed out is that it feels to some as if the lesson is a foregone conclusion. Let the reader understand.
Yeah. There are three parts to it.
Okay.
And we're in part two. Okay. And this middle part is about how decisions were taken.
Okay. And there will be more about whether the decisions were correct
indeed.
Or should be different.
That's
okay.
what we've
That's
been
the
told.
Next phase
I guess
we're
one
told.
Question could be for churches. We've not, as a church, as an eldership, talked about what we did and the rights and wrongs and what lessons we've learned from that. Just as you were talking made me think there probably is scope for that. Hmm. If it hits again, what do we do? I think probably a lot of people would agree that the way that we met as a church, I doubt there was much danger of COVID being spread in the way that we met. We'd recognise that. What do we do with that? It's not for an answer now, I don't think, but there are lessons about what we would say to government in the future, how we would respond. I'm aware that these are things we should also think about as a church in our own inquiry. But my main question was...
sorry. That was the by way of introduction to the question.
Can I comment on that bit before you, if the question's not quite connected with that? I think it's really important. There are two different things. There's what we might say for government if there's a situation. There's what we have to do if government makes decisions. And they're not the same. No. And actually, even through this last COVID crisis, Christians were making comments to government about how they would want things to be done differently that actually weren't listened to. So it's not that there wasn't comment that was being made, but government made its decisions to impose lockdowns, to kind of impose legal sanctions. So there are two different things, which is how we engage when government is formulating policy. And then there's how we respond when government has made policy. And it's a question of whether we obey it or we don't obey it. Yeah. And I think it's worth recognising those are two quite different issues that impact on pastoral leaders and the choice they have to make. Kind of between those. In fact, we've got exactly the same situation over something like conversion therapy at the moment. So we might lobby and make arguments about conversion therapy, and that's one issue. If government does legislate on conversion therapy, it raises an entirely separate issue of how we then respond to what government is requiring us to do. So I think it's just important to recognise those are actually slightly different questions. And as in a lot of things in life, what we find is if we expressed our views and government hasn't done it, we think we've not been listened to. And that may not be right. It may more be that they simply haven't agreed and have taken a different line. So I think it's worth parsing out. There are different stages of the decision-making process and how we engage in it and what we do in response to it actually has to be different.
Yeah. And your question, Tim.
Yeah.
Question. So on the issue of the news, just aware that people get their news from very different sources nowadays. I saw a stat saying that, was it 40% or more get it from Facebook? Maybe it was way more than that. Ukraine, Gaza. The news focus changes, and even the focus on a particular part of the world is going to be a particular type of focus. How do we avoid being led by the nose by the news agencies, and how do we help others do that?
Can I answer that first off as a media man? I think we've got to be very cautious of taking all our news from social media, because that is filtered and it is designed to push to you things that you already agree with and that you will endorse. So what that means is you end up with an unbalanced view of the news. And I think that is causing great, great concern to me personally, and I think in our society, that people are basically just listening to echo chambers. So I would counsel you to listen to multiple sources of news from the right of centre and the left of centre, if I can put it like that. I know the BBC gets lamented, and I don't have any great love for the BBC, but I think what they do well is they do offer balanced coverage. Even though you don't agree with everything, the coverage is more balanced than you would get from some of the social media echo chambers. I've never worked for that. I've worked in the media. I've never worked for the BBC. I've got no skin in the game for the BBC in that respect. But I think it is a great danger to us if we are only listening to voices that agree with us. And I would counsel anybody in leadership to make sure you are listening to multiple voices when it comes to news, and don't just follow your algorithms on social media.
I think for the large part, news has always been curated for us anyway.
Yes.
So as soon as you buy a certain newspaper, you've got news that's curated for you. certain publications will not concentrate very much on world news, or the world news will be really, really minimal, or even unbalanced. So, you know, when did you last hear about a news story from, I don't know, Senegal, for example? So the focus of news tends to be in certain areas even. So I think what we really need above anything else is to learn for ourselves and to teach our people discernment, which I think is a lost Christian virtue. I think we just take stuff in. We don't really think about it. We don't really evaluate it. Is it Tim Challies who's written a book on discernment? I think it is, isn't it? A few years ago now. Wasn't it called The Lost Art of Discernment or something like that? I just think it's something that people don't know how to do, to exercise discernment. And that's part of living in the world we live in that's fallen. So I think, as well as being good curators ourselves as leaders, I think we should be thinking, how do we teach Christians, especially perhaps young Christians, how do we teach them to be discerning about a whole heap of stuff?
And I think a lot of that is done through our preaching and our praying. So those are great opportunities for us to model as we lead at church. What do we sort of bring our preaching to bear on? What are the stories and the perspectives that we think that particularly connects with? And particularly in our praying, what do we in our church habitually and regularly pray for? Mm. And actually on both of those, in our prayer meetings, our prayer intercessions in church, and in our preaching, we can very easily be driven by what is the immediate kind of news focus, whereas we actually need to hold in mind other things that ought to be things that we're praying for.
Do you think, John, that leaders don't pray enough in church? I'm thinking, you know, as we think about our services, we're often thinking about how can we get other people to contribute? I'll get someone to do the reading, someone can do the prayers, someone can lead the music, I'll do the preaching. Do you think as leaders we need to be taking more responsibility in those areas? We're obviously kind of fighting against the one person does everything, but there's something in that, isn't there?
I think the two areas in church we tend to delegate to others is what we consider the junior things, where we'll get people doing things, or reading the Bible and praying.
Yeah.
Both of which are actually hugely significant.
Because devote yourself
the
to
way you read
the
Bible is really significant, and actually you convey it. And it was brilliantly read, actually, in our session this morning. You just suddenly realise the difference between well-read scripture and badly read scripture. And similarly, praying. You know, again, you know, that's the first thing people are maybe asked to do. And I just think actually leading the church in intercessory prayer is teaching them. It's teaching them to pray. It's teaching them spirituality. It's teaching right and proper theological focus. It's teaching how to pray for the right things. I think we shouldn't miss the significance of that as a way in which we are teaching and instructing the congregation. Yeah. And you want people to be doing that who will be modelling that well. I think it's a key aspect of corporate leadership.
The objection to that, of course, is, well, how do we get other people involved? And the answer is, why don't you have two readings? You know, I, as a preacher, I always want to read my own passage, actually. I think that would be my default position in a normal church service. It's a little bit different at a conference, I think, but at a normal church service. But just have another reading. And actually, I'd like to lead the church in intercessory prayer reasonably regularly. Get other people to pray for other stuff as well. You know, sing a song less and pray more.
Sing a song less and pray more. Excellent advice, Adrian. Another question. Who was going to jump up? Sorry, the chap at the back first, Neil. That's all right. Sorry, thank you.
Hi. Gordon Warnes, Bawtree Community Church, South Yorkshire.
Hello, Gordon.
Theme is justice this week, isn't it, this weekend? We've got a current big thing, Israelis, Palestinians. The appalling actions of Hamas has left the Palestinians now as the underdog, and we hear about the underdog. How can we, without being insensitive, support the underdog in this situation?
Thank you. Yeah, I think we've said before on the podcast that we need to be praying for Palestinians as we pray for the safe release of the Israeli hostages. Wisdom to bear on that, John?
It's a massively difficult question, isn't it, really? And it's part to do with the reality of being in a fallen world in which, how does justice work out where you've got sort of on the one hand, people who've committed wicked crimes, wicked terrorism, and I've said before, I think Israel has the right to defend itself. Their stated aim is to want to basically deal with Hamas in a way that is a doing of justice. The reformers would have recognised that sort of governments have the right to protect themselves, to take action in those circumstances. That is a legitimate action, I think, to take. Who's the victim there? Well, 1,400 Israelis were victims of terrorist actions. At the same time, obviously there are innocent people who are caught up, who are not supporters of Hamas, who happen to just live in a place. And therefore, there's a right and proper responsibility to want to try to minimise casualties to them and to protect them. And actually, a whole load of international law principles have developed over the centuries to try to mitigate that. The reality is that in any conflict situation, people who are innocent will get caught up in that. And it's not at all easy. I was reading this week, there was coverage of the Mau Mau rising in Kenya in the 1950s. It's rebellion in Kenya at the time of the British Empire. I hadn't realised 100,000 people were killed by that. Goodness. So there's a huge number of people who died during the Mau Mau rebellions. And there were some appalling war crimes committed by the British. So increasingly exposed British concentration camps in which people were raped, castrated and executed. And that's only just beginning to come out. So at one level, that happens in every war and conflict situation. There's again, in the last week, there's been a announcement of what is going to be a judicial investigation into British special forces in Iraq, where some SAS units clearly were killing innocent civilians and murdering them. And again, a significant number of people were effectively executed by those forces. So it is extremely difficult. I think that we've got to be slightly cautious to avoid the powerful underdog dichotomy, as if that solves moral issues. I was in my session with Graham Bynan actually earlier, who was talking about the Bible, and it says, don't show favoritism. And that's don't show favoritism to the poor, and also don't show favoritism to the rich. So actually, we live in a culture in which, how do you navigate avoiding favoritism? And that cuts both ways. Justice actually doesn't show favoritism either to the powerful or actually to the vulnerable. They don't have an automatic pass simply because they're in a vulnerable situation. I think that's a challenge to a bit of our culture at the moment that says the victim is always right. It may well be the victim deserves justice. That doesn't necessarily mean that they deserve favoritism in that way. And I think how to navigate that is hugely difficult. At one level, as Christians, our task is to proclaim the coming kingdom. And again, I don't know what the answer is to the Israeli-Palestinian problem. And at one level, it's not my responsibility because I'm not in that position. I don't have to make those judgments. I don't have to make those calls. I can pray for wisdom for those who do. But I do recognise that in a fallen world, it's incredibly difficult. There are going to be tragically innocent casualties as whenever you try to do justice. I mean, one can think about the criminal legal system, and in the desire to do justice, there are also victims of misjustice, miscarriages of justice. That's part and parcel of being in a fallen world where we don't have omniscience and where we can't get everything absolutely right. I think we have to some degree live with that. And our great calling is to proclaim that it won't be like that forever. Mm. And everything will ultimately be put right. And we do whatever we can to mitigate injustice, but knowing that we cannot bring about utopia in the here and now. But we've got a great future to be proclaiming to people.
And I think our churches need to see a humility in us. Yeah. That there are things that we're wrestling with that we don't know the answers to. Mm. And that's okay. So I think it's okay to pray in a church service. Lord, I just don't know how to pray for this. Yeah. I'm bringing it to you. I think people need to see that level of humility in us rather than thinking that, the leader has the answer to every question. Mm. There are some very, very perplexing and difficult situations which we can grieve over and lament, but we can also cry out to the Lord. Lord, I don't know how to pray. Mm. It's interesting how many of the psalmists, they pray with confidence about the things that they can be confident about, the things that God has revealed, but also with humility about, why is this happening? I don't know, but I'm bringing it to you, Lord, anyway. And I think there is that sense of, the omniscient, sometimes omnipotent church leader. We need to break away from that kind of imagery and just be honest with people about the things that we struggle to understand as well.
Thank you. Let's have one more question. Yeah, please. Because I've got an AGM to minute in a few moments. So we wrap up after this one. Thank you.
Hi there. Neil Scott, King's Church Flittick. So following on from what you just said about how we weigh in, I feel like there's a spectrum of how leaders, or when they're preaching from the front, can do this. So you've got the pastor whose sermon is basically a social commentary. kind of just trying to basically show how every text is, let's apply it to the news right now.
Yeah,
and another
right.
guy buries his head in the sand and goes, I'm just going to exegete the text. And I, this is not my purvey. I'm not going to talk about the news. That let's just let the world talk about the world. I'm here to preach the Bible. And, but like, can we have a middle ground? Like, how do you guys do that in your churches?
I think you can have a middle ground, but not always, because if there's something that's happening in the news, for example, that so dominates your local landscape, you want the whole sermon to be about that in some ways. So I think it, but partly the answer to your question, I think, Neil, is it comes back to knowing your people well. So I think last week we met on the podcast and we talked about this at Soham, one of our colleagues who was previous colleagues who had been pastor of a church in Soham when the terrible murders happened in Soham. That's all you can preach about. That's your thing. It's got to be, because that's dominating the news. So you're right on the right-hand side of the spectrum there. But I agree, if you're there all the time, that's a dangerous place to be. So I think preaching presents Jesus to people. That's what we're doing when we preach. We're offering Christ to them in their need at the moment. And by understanding people, we will understand their need. And sometimes that will be very general. Sometimes it will be very specific. So I don't think in preaching there's any substitute really for knowing our people well, which is, I'm slightly fudging the question, but I'm just saying, I think you could be at any point on that spectrum, depending on the people you've got in front of you.
John, when you preach, you often use illustrations that have been taken from what's been happening over the past couple of weeks. Is that a fair comment?
Yeah, although I'm not necessarily saying I'm preaching into those things. I'm using those as connecting points for how the text speaks into it. So I think there's a difference between preaching about the news and using what is happening as a way of bringing the reality of the biblical material into people's lives in a comprehensible way. And I think those are two quite different things. The danger there is actually of simply using stories to serve as illustrations and forgetting that they involve real people. Mm-hmm. And one's got to be very careful there not to be just sort of taking what are sort of horrific events that are happening in people's lives and making it a useful sermon illustration. Mm-hmm. So there's some caution.
I wasn't suggesting you do that.
I am very conscious of doing that. And sometimes I ditch an illustration because I think actually that would be misusing something and I will be seen as being callous or exploitative or manipulative for kind of using that. I think it's quite striking when you look at the New Testament and Jesus preaching and the apostles preaching and the apostles' letters, how very little direct specific application there is to political context. Generally, they're setting up the big picture. Generally, they're presenting the big picture. The kingdom of God is coming. Jesus has died and is risen. He's going to win in the end. Live in the light of that and do what is right and good ahead of time. Even in a book like Revelation, actually, it's big picture stuff of the ultimate coming of the kingdom. And I think we probably need to just keep giving people that really, really, really big picture into which everything else fits. And I think there's a danger of so focusing on the specifics that we actually forget to set it in the context of the bigger picture that is what people need to really grasp. I mean, that runs all the way through Jesus' parables. His parables are big picture explanations of the coming of the kingdom and how to live in the light of the coming of kind of the kingdom. So, for example, a parable of the persistent widow, which we were looking at church a couple of weeks ago, that is setting a big picture that you live in a world in which justice isn't going to be delivered now, but you wait patiently, you keep asking, and in the end, justice will be done. And God is not like the unjust judge. He's keen to do justice, but that is delayed because of the outworking of his saving purposes. And I think for most people, what they need is that sort of orientation, and then to put what's happening in the world into that bigger framework so that they can live with it with faith, with patience, and kind of pray. So I think preaching the big picture into the news is more important than trying to address the specifics of stories. And that's, I think, true the further things are from us. So where it's our immediate context, it's our community, it's our country, we can be more specific in working that out than things that are actually at quite a remove that we don't really understand. And I think the more, if I'm reading the news, if I read something about which I know something, you generally discover how often the news is pretty inaccurate. And actually, that just makes me a measure of caution to just take the papers at face value and kind of turn that into my sermon application. So yeah, I don't know if that's helpful, but that's kind of, I think, what we need to do.
Well, John, Adrian, and our assembled audience, thank you for joining us for In the News, the FIEC podcast. If you've enjoyed it, please rate, leave a review so others can find it. And from Blackpool to home, we will speak to you again in a couple of weeks. Thanks, brothers.
Thank you.